Okay, we are almost finished with this series that we've been doing on baptism, calling it Baptism Unwatered Down, and we are on lesson 12. Unusual, we're actually going to have 13 lessons in this particular series. So we've got today and then next week will be our final class in this series. And for those who are here in class next week, I will be giving out to you the materials that have been used in putting this together. There's more than what we've been able to cover in these classes, more than even on the PowerPoint and the materials that have been available. And you all have been very faithful and diligent in attending and paying attention and following along. And so next Sunday I'll give those materials to you so that you can have them in their fullness. But this is a very important topic, and as we have gone through this, all we've been trying to do is say, what does the Bible teach us about baptism? And if you summarize what we have seen in looking at, and our purpose in this has been, look, what is the purpose of New Testament baptism? We talked about the fact that the Bible uses, when you come and look at the New Testament, that the word baptism is used a number of times and is used in a to talk about a variety of different baptisms, baptism of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of John, baptism of suffering, and so on and so forth. But as we've been focusing in for these last several weeks on the baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism that Jesus gave for us to go and to teach and to preach and to practice, what's its purpose? Why do people need to be baptized? There, and you ask that question, and there's going to be a whole lot of different answers that are given to that question. But when you just look at what the Scripture teaches, the biblical evidence only lends itself to one biblical conclusion, and that is that baptism is absolutely essential for somebody to be saved. That's not a church doctrine. That's a Bible doctrine. And that if you have not been here for these classes, then go back and start with lesson number one on our website and go through and see how we have walked through each of these passages on the left side of the screen here. We've walked through each of these passages that talks about the baptism of the Great Commission, and we've just allowed the text of the passage to do the teaching. And the conclusion is, in every single text, that baptism stands between the sinner and all of those blessings, all of those results that are on the right side of the screen. You cannot have any of those things on the right side of the screen unless somebody believes and repents, confesses their faith, and is baptized. Again, not a church doctrine. Just go and open the Bible and let those verses do the teaching and the explaining. And I hope that this has been beneficial for us to go through them, to methodically look at each text. I think perhaps some of you thought we were spending a little too much time, or maybe going a little too deep, or trying to get a little too detailed in some of those things. But the point of all of that was to see whether you look at the surface or whether you dig down into the very definitions of terms or the use of prepositions. Every part of these verses, every part, emphasizes that baptism is essential for salvation. Doesn't matter how you look at it and where you come from, that's the conclusion that it comes to each and every time. And so what we're doing in these last couple classes is, now that we've looked at some of the major texts that the New Testament has about baptism, what I want us to do in these last couple classes is just look at some of the objections that have been raised over the years by individuals that they've been presented with the truth about baptism and its essentiality for our salvation, and yet some people will raise certain objections. Last week we looked at some of those. Last week we looked at what I consider some of the passage-specific objections, ones that were in Mark 16 or Acts 2:38 and other places, where people will hear one of the texts that's on the left side of the screen here and they say, yeah, but what about this or what about that? And so we looked at a few of those in the materials that I'm going to give you next week. With each of those sections and each of those passages that's on the screen, there's about 27 different objections that sometimes people raise to these various passages. And so those are outlined in the materials I'll give you next week. But in this last section, I've added about another 16 objections that are sometimes raised. So in the materials you'll have next week, there's about 40-something objections sometimes people raise. You think, wow, that's a lot of objections. Baptism must not be really essential for salvation if people are objecting that much. Well, sometimes when there's a truth and it's targeted, it's going to be targeted in a lot of different ways. That doesn't mean that it's not truth. It just means that all of a sudden that truth has gotten people's attention and they're trying to take it down in a variety of different ways. And yet, every single one of these objections can be answered in a biblical and a rational way. And that's why I want us to kind of step through them. And so what I'm going to do in this is I'm going to put just a common objection that sometimes is raised up at the top of the screen. It's not a direct quote. It's just basically a paraphrase of what some people have said over the years, and whether it be in private conversations and debate formats or whatever. And then I just want to say, what does the Bible say? Does the Bible have anything to say in response to some of these objections? And again, we looked at some last week. But obviously, one of the most common objections that I know that you have heard is when people raise the matter of the thief on the cross. People will say, what about the thief on the cross? He was saved without being baptized. Therefore, baptism is not really essential for us to be saved either. So how many times have you heard people go and they want to pin salvation on the example of the thief on the cross? Well, obviously, the thief was saved. There's no question about the fact that the thief was saved. But the question is, how was he saved? And how does his salvation apply to us, or does it apply to us? Now, this is not this first statement I'm going to make here is not the strongest argument in the toolbox here, okay? But when people make an argument, don't just go with their premise. Don't just buy into whatever premise, whatever statement he was saved. Don't buy into their premise. Evaluate even the premise of their argument. Their argument is the thief on the cross was not baptized. Okay, prove it. Where is the evidence to say that the thief was not baptized? Of course, somebody jokes and says, well, he wasn't taken down off the cross and baptized and put back on. No, I'm not saying that. But if somebody's going to say the thief on the cross was not baptized, then the burden of the proof is on them to prove that he was not baptized. Where does the Bible say that he was not baptized? Here's their biggest argument. Here is their Savior. Their Savior's not the guy in the middle. Their Savior's the guy on the left or the right. That's the one that they're focused on. But where's the verse that says he was not baptized? Now, what do we mean by that? John's baptism was widespread, widely practiced. Let me read some verses to you. Acts chapter 13, verse 24. John preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4, all the land of Judea went out to him and were all baptized by him. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him. Luke chapter 3 and verse 7, John said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him. Verse 21, when all the people were baptized. Obviously the text is not saying that every person in Jerusalem and Judea, it's not saying every person was baptized, but why does it say all. Why does it keep talking about the masses of people that come out to be baptized? And then in John chapter 4 and verse 1, you have all of these masses of people that are baptized by John. John chapter 4 and verse 1 says Jesus baptized more people than John did. So, is it possible that the thief on the cross had been baptized along with all... Where's the verse that says that he wasn't? That's the whole point. I'm not suggesting that he absolutely was, but I'm asking the question. If their premise is he was not baptized, the burden of proof is on them. They're the ones raising the objection. The burden of proof is on them. So show me where he was not among one of these that was baptized and then went back to his old ways, and that's what got him crucified. Is that possible? The thief certainly knew something about the kingdom of Jesus. Luke chapter 23, verse 41, he knew about Jesus. He said that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He knew that Jesus had the power to bless him. In verse 42 is when he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How did he know anything about that? I mean, somebody says, well, maybe he heard it because people were there shouting at him. Okay, maybe so. Or John's baptism, John's preaching about baptism was tied to the kingdom. John was the one who went around preaching about the kingdom. Again, is it possible that that's where the thief got his information? So that's not the strongest argument to make to somebody if they bring this up, but I think it's an interesting argument because it puts it right back in their court. If you're going to say, oh, he wasn't baptized, so we don't have to be baptized. Okay, prove your point. Prove your premise. And it cannot be done. Now, what else do we know about what the Bible teaches? The Bible teaches that the New Testament was not in force when Jesus saved the thief on the cross. And this is these next two, at this point and the next one, are really, really where the foundational biblical principles need to be brought in. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 through 17 says, "And for this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant." How? By means of death. The new covenant came into reality by means of death. Verse 16 says, "For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is not in force, or a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." And so when the thief was alive, the thief lived under the law of Moses. He lived under a covenant that did not require baptism. It was only after the death of Jesus that his law was put into effect. And you all, we know about a last will and testament, and take that same mentality. We know what a last will and testament is, and we know that after there has been a death, then that last will and testament is taken, and it is probated. Well, what happened in Acts chapter 2? What happened when finally the gospel is being preached in its entirety for the first time? The last will and testament is being taken, and it's being probated in Acts chapter 2. And here is what that last will and testament teaches us that we need to know. And so it's in Christ's last will and testament where he required people to be baptized. Romans chapter 6 says, baptized into his death. That's the baptism that we're under today. Being baptized into his death, and it's in his death where that New Testament became a reality, where it took on force, as Hebrews chapter 9 verses 16 and 17 would say. And so nobody has a right to alter the terms that Jesus established for salvation. And so we've got to just say, what does the text say? The thief lived under a different covenant than we do. He was no more subject to the baptism that we are subject to today than Adam was, or Noah was, or King David was. He lived under the same, he did not live under the covenant that we live under today. And I know you've heard this before, but if you're in a discussion with someone about this, it's the same, it involves the same parallelism to say, Abraham Lincoln did not pay income taxes, therefore I don't have to pay income taxes. Is that a good, valid argument? Well, certainly it is, because I don't want to pay taxes. Is it a good, valid argument? No. Why? Because the law that concerns what we live under today and paying income taxes did not exist for Abraham Lincoln. We understand that, don't we? We understand that that law came into effect later on, and now we are subject to it, and he was not. Same exact thing when it comes to the thief on the cross. We live under the new covenant, and the new covenant demands baptism in order to be saved, and we have seen that. And so it is irresponsible for us to tie our salvation to a case of salvation before the death of Jesus, before the cross, and ignore the thousands of cases of salvation that we read about in the book of Acts. So if you get into a discussion with somebody about the thief on the cross, he lived under a covenant that we don't live under. He lived under a different covenant. We've got to obey the laws under which we live. But ultimately, here's the deal. Ultimately, the Son of God could forgive sins of whoever he wanted to forgive sins of. That's the power that he had. And so that's the bottom line. That makes anything else that we're going to say absolutely moot in this regard. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 6 said he had the power on earth to forgive sins independent of any conditions. By the way, the thief on the cross is not the only one that he forgave sins of. Isn't it interesting? They want to grab the thief on the cross. Jesus forgave the paralytic in Mark 2. He forgave the sinful woman in Luke 7. He forgave the adulterous woman in John 8. And he forgave Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Were any of these people baptized? The whole point is that Jesus had the power on earth to forgive sins. And when he died on the cross, his last will and testament became effective at that point. It would be preached on the day of Pentecost, and it would require one to believe and to be baptized in order to be saved. And so the thief is not our example of conversion today. The book of Acts has thousands of examples for us to follow in conversion today. And so our faith doesn't need to be in the thief on the cross. It needs to be in the Savior on the cross, and to recognize what he taught us to do in so many of the passages that we've looked at already in this class. So I think while this is such a common argument today, it's a very weak argument when you just look at it in light of what does the rest of the Scripture teach. Another argument sometimes people will make, another objection sometimes they'll raise, is they'll say baptism is a work. And since baptism in their mind is a work, the Bible says that we're saved by the grace of God and not of works. And so they will paraphrase or maybe even quote Ephesians chapter 2 and say, we're not saved by works. Baptism is a work. Therefore, we're not saved by baptism. You ever heard somebody make that argument? Well, the important thing for us to do is to use and to define terms in the way that the Bible uses and defines terms. To quote a passage or to paraphrase a passage, say, here's what this passage teaches, does not mean that that is necessarily what the fullness of the Bible teaches. Is it possible to pull one phrase, one sentence, one verse out of the Bible and try to make it teach something that the rest of the Bible does not teach? It happens all the time. But we've got to look at the fullness of what the Bible teaches. The reality is, we are saved by grace. That's what Ephesians 2 is about. If you read Ephesians 2, start in chapter 2 and verse 1, read about the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. What did we deserve? We deserved exactly what was coming to us. We had committed those sins and trespasses. We are the ones who had violated the will of God. And so we had what was coming to us. And so what's the point of Ephesians chapter 2? Is to talk to us about the greatness of the love and the mercy of God in verses 4 and 5. And to tell us, we're not saved because of our goodness. Our goodness should have sent us to hell. We're saved by the goodness and the grace of God. That's the whole point of Ephesians chapter 2. Now, being saved by grace, does that mean that there can't be any conditions attached to grace? No, not at all. Even if God attaches conditions to our salvation, does that mean that salvation is no longer by grace? No, it doesn't matter whether it's conditional or unconditional. We don't deserve salvation. It's a gift. It's given to us by the grace of God. And so what we've got to do is say, how does the Bible talk about works then? And it blows some people's minds. They can't grasp this concept that in some places in the New Testament, it teaches that salvation is not by works. And then you go to other places in the New Testament, and it says that salvation is by works. And they say, No. You got a contradiction there. They say, you can't have it both ways. You can't say it is by works and it's not by works. That's a contradiction. There's obviously terms that don't line up. Well, that's why we have to use and define terms the way that the Bible uses and defines terms. The word works, while it may be used, the English word works might be used throughout the New Testament. It is used in a variety of different contexts. For instance, the salvation that is not of works includes, not limited to, there's others here, I'm going to add to this, but when the Bible says we're not saved by works, one of the works that we are not saved by are the works of the law of Moses, Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. There were works that were contained in the law of Moses. Are we saved by those works? Nope. Salvation is not of those works. Now, Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about works of which someone would boast. And you might look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and just look in verses 8 and 9. And look at these verses, say, what are these verses saying about works in the greater context of Ephesians 2 and talking about grace? And the works that God is excluding from salvation in Ephesians 2 are meritorious works. are works that we could do. Look in Ephesians 2, of yourselves. You're not saved of yourselves, lest you should boast. The point of Ephesians 2 is you can't earn your salvation. You cannot merit salvation. No matter what you do of yourselves, you cannot boast and say, Lord, I've done this. I have earned your salvation. Cannot be done. But that's what's being taught. In your Bible, in Ephesians 2, just look at it. Not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. What kind of works are being talked about in Ephesians 2? Works by which someone may boast. Is it therefore throwing all works out the door for salvation? No. Keep it in the context. Now, Titus chapter 3. You might look over in Titus chapter 3. We looked at this verse just briefly when we were studying John chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The Bible says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through baptism, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is another text that sometimes people will come to and say, look, it's right there. Not by works of righteousness which we've done. Okay, well, what's this talking about? Ephesians chapter 2 is talking about works, meritorious works, works by which we might boast in order to be saved. Here, this is talking about a work of righteousness, but does that mean that works of righteousness don't save us? I'm going to put on the screen in a minute Acts chapter 10 and verse 35. When we read Acts chapter 10 and verse 35, the Bible there says that in every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by Him. So which is it? Acts 10 and verse 35 says it's by works of righteousness that we're accepted by God. Titus 3 and verse 5 says it's not by works of righteousness that we're saved. Which is it? Some people back, oh no, it's a contradiction. The Bible's just full of contradictions. No. What is Titus chapter 3 about? Again, it's about the mercy. Look, if you're in Titus chapter 3, look in verse 4. And notice that these verses talk about the love, the mercy, and the grace of God. That is what saves us. And it's not by works of our own righteousness. It's not that I can somehow perfectly keep the law of God, and so I perfectly keep it, and because of my perfect obedience, all of a sudden, I am earning my salvation. If I could perfectly keep the law of God, I wouldn't need His grace. That'd be the whole point. I wouldn't need His salvation because I wouldn't sin. But that's the whole point of these passages, is that it's not by works that we do that of our own makeup, of our own rights. Well, I'm going to do this and this will be good enough to save me. God says, no, that's not the way that it works. You're saved by grace. But God is the one who attaches the conditions to His grace. As parents, were you ever gracious towards your children? I'll ask that easier. As parents, did you ever feed your children? Did you ever give them anything to eat? As parents, did you ever give your children gifts? As parents, did you ever do nice things for your, but were there ever any conditions attached to any of that? Oh, well, then it's not a gift if you've got conditions. No, it is a gift, isn't it? Because what did they do to deserve it? You brought them into the world, and what could you do? You certainly could take them. You know, I mean, so there, it's just because grace has conditions doesn't mean that it's no longer grace. Now, so that's where the Bible says that salvation is not of works. But then you get over to James chapter 2, and what does James chapter 2 tell us? That we are saved and that our salvation is tied to works. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, James asks this question. What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith without his works save him? And you read James chapter 2, and he's saying throughout the chapter, absolutely not. His faith without works cannot save him. And so what we are seeing between Ephesians 2 and James 2, we are seeing two different kinds of works. It's not a contradiction. Martin Luther did not like Martin Luther, who taught salvation by faith alone. Martin Luther, who put in his translation of the New Testament in Romans 3 and verse 28, Romans 5 and verse 1, he stuck in there that we're justified by faith alone. That word alone is not in the book of Romans, but he put it in his translation because it fit his theology. Didn't have the book of James because he didn't like the book of James, because James chapter 2 contradicted his theology. What should we do if the Bible contradicts our belief system? Change the Bible, which is what Martin Luther was doing, to fit your belief system, or change your belief system to fit the Bible? Paul in Ephesians 2 was excluding meritorious works, works by which you might earn your salvation. James in James chapter 2 was including works that perfect your faith. And that's what he was saying in James 2 and verse 22. He said, faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect. And so in the scripture, we see that there are some works that are absolutely essential for our salvation. Some will not save us, but there are some works that are absolutely essential for us to be saved. Think about how often you read the word do let me back up for just a second. How often you read the word do when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He who does the will of my Father in heaven. How often do you read about doing something or obedience? Eternal salvation is for all those who obey him in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. And so God puts an emphasis on doing. He told Saul, go into the city and there you will be told what you must do. God puts an emphasis on doing, on obedience. And it's interesting in John chapter 6 that Jesus is the one who calls belief in him a work. So if you get into a discussion with somebody and they say, well, baptism is a work and we're not saved by works, and so you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved. Well, take them to John chapter 6. Jesus says that belief in him is a work. And of course, people today, oh no, it's not a work. Okay, but what does Jesus say? Jesus identifies belief in him as a work. It's not just, oh yeah, I love Jesus, I accept Jesus, I believe he really came. Jesus says it's a work, that there's work that is involved. In Acts chapter 26, the Bible says that with repentance, there must be works that are befitting of repentance. And so if you just look up the word work or works in the New Testament, the word work or works is tied to belief and is tied to repentance, but you never find a verse where it's tied to baptism. In fact, if you want to see a verse, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, if you want to see a verse that says baptism is not a work, Titus 3 and verse 5 is it. We're not saved by works of our own righteousness, but what are we saved by? The washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What's that? Baptism. And so there in Titus chapter 3, he disconnects baptism from being some kind of a meritorious work. But it's interesting, if you just let the Bible define things for us, that I'm not saying the baptism is not a work, but the Bible doesn't use that word. It's like God knew that somewhere down the line, people were going to argue that baptism is a work, and so he never called it a work, although he calls belief and repentance a work. There is a verse that speaks of baptism as a work, but not as a work that we do. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that baptism is the working of God. So we submit, we are passive. When you are baptized, you are passive in that action. You are not active, you are passive. Someone else is baptizing, you are passive. And it's God who is doing the work, according to Colossians 2 and verse 12. He is the one who is saving us by his grace. And so here is Acts chapter 10 and verse 35 on the screen, the passage that talks about we've got to do works of righteousness in order to be accepted by God. And so for someone to say baptism is a work, therefore we're not saved by works, and so you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, is to use words from the Bible in a way that the Bible does not use those words. Dirk? Yes, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that we were created in Christ Jesus. We are Christians in Christ for good works. And that's, as Christians, that is our responsibility. Yes, sir? Yeah. Yeah. We've got to be careful that we keep baptism inside the context of what does the New Testament say about it? How does the New Testament teach us what is baptism and what is the purpose of baptism? You ever heard somebody say, well, if someone who believes in Jesus and has repented of their sins, they're on their way to be baptized, they're driving in their car on their way to be baptized, and they die unexpectedly in an accident, well, surely God's going to save them because they were on their way to be baptized. Now, why are they making this argument? Think about why they are making this argument. They are trying to take baptism away from and out of as a condition of salvation. And they're just saying, well, if they're on their way to be baptized, then, you know, surely God's going to save them even though they have not been baptized. Any time that we're going to talk about something that God would do, where the Bible doesn't tell us that God would do that, we'd better back away and not speak where the Bible itself does not speak. If we is God a gracious and loving and merciful God? Absolutely, and thank God that He is. But for us to speak for His grace and His mercy and His love, as if we have an idea of what His grace and mercy and love will do, and the Bible doesn't tell us that it will do that, what are we doing in that situation? We are deifying ourselves. Saying, oh, here's what God would do. I'm not God. Are you God? Nobody? No, we're not God. So all we can do is say, what does the Bible say? And to make sure that we speak where the Bible speaks. And so God can do, obviously, whatever God wants to do. He's God and we are not. But by His nature, God is committed to do what He said He would do, isn't He? Isn't that His nature? God does not lie. In Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, it says that has God not said and will He not do? Has He spoken and will He not make good? If this is what God has said, then do we have a right to say something other than what God has said? And not trying to be judgmental here, but all we can do is to speak where the Bible speaks. And if the Bible says that Jesus is going to return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, we don't quote that verse to throw it in somebody's face. We just say, that's what the Bible says here. But here's the implication of their argument. Here's the purpose of their argument. Purpose of their argument is they're not really concerned about they're creating a hypothetical situation. Their concern is not the hypothetical guy who died in a hypothetical accident who is hypothetically coming to be baptized. That's not their concern. Their concern is themselves. If that guy who had not been baptized really didn't have to be baptized in order to be saved by the grace of God because, well, God was going to save him, then what about me? That's the whole point of their argument, is to remove baptism as a condition of salvation. But I want you to think about, Morris, real quick. Sure. Right. Well, take their line of argumentation, and take this out. If somebody's on their way to be baptized and they die in a car accident and they weren't baptized, but God would save them anyway, well, their doctrine is that you're saved by faith, not by baptism. Well, what if somebody was just about ready to have faith in God, but they died? They were just about ready to have somebody teach them about Jesus, but they died. And they did not quite yet have an opportunity to hear, but they were so close to being hearing about Jesus and having faith. Is God going to save that person? Somebody was just about ready to repent of their sins, and they died right before that happened. What about that person? Do we then say, well, that person really didn't have to have faith. He didn't really have to repent. He didn't really have to do what the Bible said because he was about to do he was almost there even though he had not done that yet. Well, and then take it even further. Why does it matter if he was going to be baptized in 5 seconds before he got baptized, he died? And with God, time's nothing, right? So what if he was 50 years away from being baptized? Does it matter? I mean, for God, 5 seconds is no different than 50 years. Well, if he could have lived another 10 years, he would have been baptized. Okay. Question is, what does the Bible say, and what is our responsibility towards what the Bible says? And to make these kind of arguments, to make a kind of argument that says, well, this person was on their way to do what God said to do, but something happened. Is it possible that God is going to, that there's going to be some kind of clemency on the day of judgment? Is that possible? God is a gracious God. Is it possible God may save some individuals by His grace in a way that He has not specifically told us in the text of the Bible? God's a gracious God, and He is the judge, and He can do whatever He wants to do, can He not? But He's also a just and faithful God who does not lie. And so if He says that baptism does also now save us, who am I to change that? Who am I to say, yeah, but somebody was just about to, they had not done that. Well, if somebody has not done what God says to do, they have not done what God says to do, regardless of the time frame. And what that does is it makes absolute nonsense out of passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that says we are going to give an account on the day of judgment for those things we have done in the body. I stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. What am I judged for? What I've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Well, is that true or not? Or am I going to be judged by what I could have, what I was almost about ready to do but had not done yet? I'm going to be judged based upon how my life lines up with the Word of God. And we cannot base our salvation on something that God has not said in Scripture. There's no room for us to disobey something that's so plainly taught in the Bible. There's more that could be said on all of these things. I'm trying to just give you some little pieces of biblical ground, not personal opinions here. These are not personal opinions on how to respond necessarily, but just some biblical basis for how to respond to some of these things. Let me see if I can get one more in, because this one is used a lot. I heard a lot as a teenager. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace. I don't know how many times I have heard that. And the idea being that baptism is a symbol, is what they will call it. A symbol of the fact that I've already been saved. This is going to what Dirk was talking about a minute ago. That I've already been saved, and so I am baptized in order to publicly identify myself with Christ. I've already been saved, and so now I am baptized, and I'm baptized so that I can share with the world that I have been saved. It is an outward sign of an inward fact that I have already been saved. Does the Bible allow that to be taught? There's a number of passages they'll go to try to teach this. Romans chapter 6 is one of them. We studied this when we came through briefly in Romans chapter 6. They try to find symbolism here in Romans chapter 6. The only, if you want to use the word symbolism, the only symbolism that's here in Romans chapter 6 is that when we are baptized, we are obeying the form of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. We die to sin, we're buried in baptism with Christ, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. That is the only, if you want to call it, use the word symbolism, that's the only symbolism there, but guess what? I cannot get into Christ in Romans chapter 6 until I am baptized. It's not some kind of an outward sign I'm already saved. It is the only way in Romans chapter 6 in order to get into Christ. Sometimes they'll use Colossians chapter 2. And maybe you've heard individuals use Colossians chapter 2 in this way because they will see the word circumcision in Colossians 2. And what they'll do is say, oh, circumcision was an outward sign. And so, because circumcision was an outward sign, baptism is an outward sign. And so they try to parallel the two concepts here. But you might look in Colossians 2 as we're going through this. We only got about 3 minutes here. But in Colossians chapter 2, certainly there's a discussion here about circumcision, but the discussion here is about their baptism and what they had done, what had transpired in their baptism. And God is not reducing baptism to some kind of a physical outward form like circumcision was. And so let me put these points up here real quick. What's being described in Colossians 2 is what might be called a spiritual circumcision. Look in Colossians 2, verse 11 says that in this spiritual circumcision, there's the putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Romans chapter 6 talked about the same thing, that we put off the body of sin. Think about this. Circumcision is putting off a physical skin. Baptism is putting off a spiritual sin. Is there a similarity? Sure, there is a similarity. But it is not just some outward form that I've already been saved. In baptism is the time, Romans 6 says this explicitly, as we have here in Colossians 2, that baptism is the moment when that body of sins, that body of the flesh, is taken away. And think about the imagery there. Circumcision, there's a piece of the body that's removed. There's the removal of the flesh. And so that's what happens in baptism. That's his whole point in Colossians chapter 2. That this is a circumcision, verse 11 says, that's made without hands. That means God is the one who is doing this circumcision. God is the one who is saving us and removing those sins from us. Look in verse 13 if you're in Colossians 2. We were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, but he made us alive together with him. And what did he do? When we were baptized in verse 12, he forgave us of all of our transgressions in verse 13. God is the one who is doing the surgery in Colossians chapter 2. And he's doing the surgery to remove sin from us, to remove the body of the sins of the flesh from us. But he only does that. Remember, Colossians 2 and verse 12 says he's the one doing the work. He only does that when we are baptized. Sometimes they'll use 1 Peter 3. We talked about this a little bit when we came through 1 Peter 3. The only symbolism in 1 Peter chapter 3 is not our baptism. Symbolism here is Noah's salvation be a symbol of our salvation through water. We don't have time to look at that, but just think about the fact that does not line up with what they're saying. So let me finish with this. There is no New Testament authority or support at all. There's not a single verse in the New Testament that will support saying, oh, it's only a symbol, it's an outward sign of the fact that you've already been saved. And if that were true, if baptism is a public proclamation that somebody is already saved, then who is the Ethiopian eunuch publicly proclaiming to that he was saved? There's Philip and the Ethiopian out there. Where's the public? Where's the world? That's not why he's being saved. He's being saved, as Morris said, because there's water and he's got to be baptized in order to be saved. What about the Philippian jailer in Acts 16? Middle of the night. Why not wait until daybreak when you can gather the crowd and let the world know you're being saved, being baptized because you've already been saved? Because that's not what baptism's for. He was baptized immediately the same hour of the night because he had to have his sins washed away. And if baptism is an outward proclamation to let everybody know that you've already been saved, then what about Saul of Tarsus? Why didn't the apostles know that Saul had been saved? He'd been baptized, and if baptism is saved to the world, I've already been saved, then when Paul, Saul of Tarsus, comes to the apostles, why did they not accept him? If baptism just, hey, I'm already saved, you need to accept me, because that is not what the New Testament teaches. Bible teaching is very plain. It refers to baptism as the means by which we secure our salvation through the grace of God, and it always precedes salvation. It never comes after it. I know that's a lot to go through, a lot to throw at you, but what I want to do in this class and next week is just to say, whatever objection somebody raises, the Bible has the answer. And the objection does not change the simplicity of the truth of what the Bible teaches about baptism. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.